We're continuing on today in John chapter 15 as part of our continued look through what we commonly call the farewell discourse of Messiah Yeshua with his closest followers, the 12. And continuing on also with what we started last time around at the beginning part of John chapter 15 with the parable that Yeshua told about, you know, I am the vine and you are the branches. And we had started to look throughout the Bible about vineyards and what that has to do with our discussion, and particularly about the tie-in with the Aaronic blessing and where the description of let his face shine upon you, let the face of the Lord shine upon you, and what that means throughout Scripture. So those are some of the things we're looking at this time around. When we start today, we're going to be starting in Isaiah chapter 5, after we take a look at our passage in John, to as a bridge between what we were discussing last time around and this time around. So let's start out with prayer first. Father God, we thank you for giving us the testimony of your servants through time, and we ask for your Spirit to help us understand more about you through your word. Father, we thank you for all these things you've shown us. We thank you for drawing us closer to you in the process. We thank you for these things in the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen. So, we are going to be starting out first in John chapter 15, starting in verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things that they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. So that's our starting point here today. Before we get into the bulk of where we're going in John chapter 15, let's pick up the parable of the vineyard there in Isaiah chapter 5, because it's going to have a bearing in our discussion as we close out our study today, and it's going to be a running theme throughout it. So kind of keep this parable in the back of your mind, because you know, remember, this is something that in this original farewell discourse, Yeshua had just said to the 12. So this is rattling around their minds. So we're going to be in Isaiah chapter 5, starting in verse 1. And going to be picking up the first 14 verses of the chapter there. Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the middle of it, and also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Yerushalayim and men of Yehuda, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I had not done to it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it only produce worthless ones? So now, let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Yehuda its delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. Woe to those who add house to house and join field to field until there is no more room, so that you have to live alone in the midst of the land. In my ears, the Lord of hosts has sworn, surely many houses shall become desolate, even great and fine ones without occupants. For 10 acres of vineyard will yield only one bath of wine, and a homer of seed will yield but an ephah of grain. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may pursue strong drink, who stay up late in the evening that wine may inflame them. Their banquets are accompanied by lyre and harp, by tambourine and flute, and by wine, but they do not pay attention to the deeds of the Lord, nor do they consider the work of his hands. Therefore, my people go into exile for their lack of knowledge, and their honorable men are famished, and their multitude is parched with thirst. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged its throat and opened its mouth without measure, and Yerushalayim's splendor, her multitude, her din of revelry and jubilant within her, descend into it.
What you just said there, when Isaiah says, my people are destroyed, isn't that the same thing that Hosea said? My people are destroyed of lack of knowledge.
Yep, this is a continual theme that runs through it. As we'll see, it's not just kind of general lack of knowledge, but a specific type of lack of knowledge. And just kind of rattling through some of the symbols that we have in this parable, we got the well-beloved as the Lord of hosts, as you see throughout the parable. The vineyard, as is described there in the midst of it, is the house of Israel, men of Yehuda, getting even more specific on this. And the tower in the midst of it. You see the image of the tower. You see it showing up in the Torah and also the writings as well. These towers were seen as places of refuge, building a tower in the midst of it, both a place to watch from, but also to retreat to if things get really bad. So it's really a sign of safety and security, and it kind of radiates out in many different ways throughout Israel. You start first with the Lord of hosts as being a stronghold, but then as it keeps going down more and more throughout the people, you have the place, the presence of the Lord, and then the place where the presence of the Lord lives, and then the place where the presence of the Lord is situated inside the city, and then the people who serve the presence of the Lord, and it keeps going out, and the prophets, and those who go on, and it just keeps expanding outward to where you would say is the source of strength, the source of safety for the house of Israel inside the vineyard. And then you see the grapes in there as it comes down into like verses, you know, 7 through 12, it starts talking about these conditions. So grapes showing up as various behaviors that were going on, conditions of the people. And grapes, you crush them and you make them into wine, so the wine is really the outcome of it. What is the outcome that's going to come from all these behaviors? And the viticulture, we'll be looking at this more as we go through and discuss this concept further that we see in here, but the viticulture, the tending of the vines, the tending of the vineyard, is really the work of the word of the Lord and the spirit of the Lord. And coming through. The hedge of protection is something that says that, well, because of this bad grapes that are showing up here, I'm going to remove the hedge and then it's going to get overrun and taken over. So you see this prophesying here around time of the exiles. So this hedge of protection was a protection against being overrun, conquered, hauled off, and as happened to many different nations at that given time period. So as we get down to the end of this and into the punchline of this particular parable, you know, what we're seeing is this punchline is really a looking at what is going to be the end result of this behavior. As Sean, you mentioned there about the knowledge, their lack of knowledge. What is this lack of knowledge? And one of the things you'll see in the punchline of this in verses like 13 and 14, and the therefores are always a good sign to start paying attention to what the whole point of it is. It's also something when you're looking in Romans or Paul's writings to look for the therefore if you get kind of lost in what the whole topic of anything that's being discussed is. And if your ideas of what a passage is about doesn't match the therefore, then there was a little bit of a problem that happened in between in the understanding of the passage. So one of the things we see in the punchline of this is really that, you know, because Israel didn't want to obey. You see that kind of up earlier in the beginning part of this parable. They didn't want to really respect and obey the one who had brought this nation out, created this nation, who had led Abraham out, then, you know, led Israel out of Egypt, and then took them into the land, and then cleared out the land, and then protected the land, built this hedge, as it's referred to in the parable. Because they're not really interested in respecting and obeying the one who did all that, then that protection from invasion would be removed. And then they would just be open to protecting themselves with as much power as they really had. And it became evident there was a bigger dog that was out there once their high hedge was removed. That the bigger dogs in their neighborhood, you know, being Assyria and then Babylon, were able to then just run roughshod all over it, all over the land. But one of the things that you see in there is that the Lord basically gave them over, as you see toward the end of this, in like verse 12 and 13, he gave them over to an insatiable thirst, an insatiable hunger, this thirsting and hungering for what? And when you talk about the lack of knowledge, knowledge of what? And knowledge toward what end? Because one of the things we see in Exodus 19 as being a reason why you had Israel set up to begin with was to be a nation of priests, to be later called a light to the nations. So once you stop becoming a light to the nations, they needed to get a reboot. God rebooted the nation to basically get back to the reason why they were set up, called out, set apart from the other nations in the first place. So that really gets us down to looking at some of the other things we were talking about, the behavior, the fruits of the nation at that particular time period. And in verses 7 through 12, it runs through these comparisons of these situations, the behavior, the attitudes of the people of the time period. You had justice contrasted with, you know, with murder. And you have righteousness contrasted with oppression. And then you had contentment, basically being satisfied with the place where God had taken them and had protected them, being contrasted with really greed, you know, building up houses, acquiring more land until there is nothing left for anybody else. And then being also consumed with this, you were talking about earlier about the pursuit of knowledge because they didn't want to know about God. Then there was contrasted with the pursuit of licentiousness, and they talked about with vain entertainment. You know, basically they wake up early, getting drunk, not really interested in doing more than partying all the time. That was having a good time all the time. Yes. So that was one of the things that was dragging down and leading them. So you had an interesting point that was contrasted with this, the pursuit of knowledge versus the pursuit of partying, the pursuit of things that will just occupy your time and entertain you. So stuff, entertainment, if it's that is all that is driving the nation, driving a person, then when those things are taken away, then what's left? If you don't have your amusements around, if you don't have your stuff around, then who are you? Who are you really? And so when the Assyrians and then the Babylonians came in, ravaged through the land, it's like, great, when you're hauled off, what do you really have left? What do you have left? Who are you really? And so when you see an example of that, these vignettes when you get into the book of Daniel, as to really that crisis of who you are. Are you going to then become assimilated into the nations around you? Or are you going to cling to the one who set up the nation to begin with? And you see, you know, Daniel and his friends first being presented with that option, you know, go along with the program or die. And then later, Daniel in his older years, you know, submit to the king, bow to the king, or die. So what is it that you're really going for as a nation, as a person? So when we look at this, we can see why this is an interesting thing coming forward that Yeshua is touching on. I am the vine and you are the branches. The reset button for the nation is coming yet again. And you saw that there as the restart of the nation of Israel. Getting back to where it was really supposed to be going, what it was really supposed to be doing. And it gets back to something we'll touch on a little bit later in the passage from John chapter 15 as to what the appointment was for these 12, these closest friends, what they were supposed to be doing. Gets back to what was going on, this picture of this vineyard. So as we've taken a look at this passage, let's get back to our passage in John chapter 15. But one of the things that we'll be getting to here, the beginning part, is we'll get back to this in a moment, is these well-beloved that we saw in this passage. They said to my well-beloved. So here in John chapter 15, there's lots of talk about love, and we've come across this love others as I have loved you. We first encountered that back at the beginning part of this, when back in John chapter 13, ending part of that, when we started this discussion, that we first encountered this, as at that point is called a new command. And we saw that's where the source of this really is coming from, is the what's called the second greatest commandment. You know, love others, and all called the golden rule. You know, love others as you would love yourself. And then taking this even further into, you know, love others as I have loved you. So now this time around, we'll take another look under the hood, so to speak, of some of what's being discussed here as far as the love part. This love others as I have loved you that we get there John 15, verse 12, and then in the midst of this, in John 15, verse 17, this kind of bookends of this part of the discussion. We have the words that is translated there as love is the Greek word agapeo, or it's the verb form. You often heard of agape, that's the noun form of agapeo, which is to love. And One of the things to consider with this is, may have heard this before, but Greek has a number of different words for things that are translated that we would say in the general term of love. There are four main ones, and those are the ones we're looking at right here. There are some others as well, but the first one we have there is agapeo, and agapeo is, as you see it used throughout the scriptures, is more along the lines of something with a, you know, veneration, holding with high esteem. Because agapeo is thought to derive from a verb called agamai, which is to be in wonder, to be in awe of something, or to think very highly of it. So this is a type of love that is lifting the object of your love high in your sight, very high. So that's why when, you know, it's often translated in some cases charity, is because why is that? Because instead of looking at someone and lower than you, you are looking at someone as at least as high of you or even higher, because why? You are then, as we think of it now in charity, being charitable, you are now going to do something beyond yourself to then help that other person. So you are now putting that person in a higher esteem, in a very high esteem. And some other words that we encounter is phileo, which is the second word down there. And phileo is, we get it down to fidelity, is one where we kind of get derived from that. We also have Philadelphia. We say the city of brotherly love, Philadelphia. And the phila in the first part of that is where you get the love part of it. In the Bible where you have phileo showing up, it's used quite a lot. And we'll get to the distinctions between agapeo and phileo in here in just a bit. But just kind of going over some of the other ones, we have sturgo. Sturgo with this is often defined as love, feeling affection for someone, especially in the sense of a love of parents for children and children for parents. It's also being used as like love for a ruler. Even in some cases, you see it used in classical Greek literature of loving your pets. So, and you kind of get that idea of that is what is encapsulated when people use the verb there, phileo. Now we move on. Sturgo. Yes, sturgo. When you're using the word sturgo. Now moving on even further into eros. Eros is not a word that's used in the scriptures at all, and we'll get to that in just a moment as to why it isn't, but it encapsulates the idea of love between a man and a woman, in its essence, really a longing, a craving, desire. So it pulls into it a lot of the sensuality aspects of it. And later on in Greek writings, you see it then applied to some of their deities, because there were some of the writers who tried to elevate this word into a higher form. So they would use it in the sense of a spiritual love that's above the physical. Because, you know, remember in Greek thought, there was the physical layer and then the spiritual layer, and they were never to meet. That was a bad thing if the spiritual ever came into the physical, because the physical was nasty and the spiritual was pure. So thus, to try to take eros into the spiritual realm out of the physical realm was something that Plato and Aristotle in particular tried to do. And some of what they were striving for in applying the word eros was talking about striving for righteousness, about a looking for wisdom, the embodiment of good, and they even talked about it as a way of attaining immortality. Now, I bring this up to the main point of that, you know, things that are old or always become new over and over and over again. And One of the things that we have seen in, oh, good grief, maybe the past, well, it's actually been more than a century or so. If you start looking back at some of the Victorian era writings and such like that, is basically just what Aristotle and Plato were doing, was trying to take the physical passions and then turn that into some sort of spiritual something or other, to where the pursuit of the physical then became some sort of a spiritual act. And then you see those who would not want to have any regard for the Creator at all, then see this as a pursuit of attaining the divine. And you see that with some of the importations to Western culture that have come from Eastern culture, with this idea of trying to basically have that transformation of Eros into something spiritual and such. Now, getting at all that is why you do not see Eros showing up in the Word. Is because what you do see in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Bible, there are, of the spectrum of words that are used there, there's only really two that are ever used for what we call the concept of love. Now, you know, if you go through, you know, of the verb form ohev, or to love, and then the Hebrew form of ahava, to love, or the noun form of it there. And those are the words that you often would consider when you look up and you see love showed and how it's often translated. It comes from those concepts there. Now, how those are translated are only with akapeo, or agape, for the noun form, and phileo. But most often, you'll see agapeo being used in the Septuagint. Only a few times you see phileo, and you'll also notice that if you go through the Septuagint and you see where this agapeo is being used, it's very careful in how it talks about the relationship of God and God's love for humanity. It's very, very specific that it applies the word agapeo and how it uses that. Now, one of the things that we see in the distinctions that come down between agapeo and phileo is interesting examples of that as you come down into the apostolic writings. There's one example of this in Matthew chapter 5. And the interesting part about that is in Matthew chapter 5, we have this verse 44 where Messiah says, you know, love your enemies. Agapon taos ekronos. Love your enemies. Now, it's, you notice that's agapeo, that lifting high. Consider, esteem your enemies higher. That's the kind of the respect that you have for them. Now, it's interesting with that is that phileo, that carries more of the sense of the emotional response that you have. An emotional response regarding someone with affection you have, you know, between family members, between fellow believers, this idea of phileo in the sense of brotherly love comes into play where it gets tagged on there. But one of the things that you notice in that is the difference between agapeo is something you consciously have to do. Phileo is something that maybe just kind of springs out of you. Maybe it's an emotional response, which is interesting in that when you say you're going to esteem someone higher, that is a conscious choice that you have to make. You have to decide that you are going to esteem that person higher. Because why? Your phileo response may be the opposite. It may be quite the opposite approach. That you may come upon someone who just drives you crazy, or someone that you would just be inclined to hate, but that would be the phileo response. The agapeo response is to, all right, I know how I would react here, but I'm going to react differently. Which is then why you see 1 Corinthians chapter 13 talking all about agapeo. Because that, those sorts of things that it's talking about, love is kind, etc., is all about things that you choose to do. This is not just all lovey-dovey sort of thing that you just kind of spills out of you. This is something that you absolutely have to choose to do. Because one of the things that it kind of helps with this in the sense of getting the meanings between agapeo and phileo is that phileo comes down into the Latin word of amare, which comes down to the Italian word of amore. So, you know, in that great Dean Martin line, you know, when the moon hits your eye like a big pizza pie, that's amore. That is like the response of phileo. That is like, wow, that's a great sunset. Oh, I just feel this great emotional rush. That's fantastic. That's the phileo response. The agapeo response would be to, if you are faced with something that you don't want to do, but it's something that you should do, you choose to decide to do what you should do. That was what was going on back here with this Isaiah chapter 5, with this thing in the vineyard. What were they going to pursue? Were they going to pursue the knowledge of the one who set them up, who set up the nation, who cleared out the land, who protected the land, who kept them in place? Were they going to pursue that, or were they going to pursue partying and having a good time all the time? What was going to be their response? Well, I know as someone who is incredibly prone to procrastination and sloth, that and my gravitational pull is always toward having a good time all the time and avoiding at most any cost the things that I should do. So to make a decision to go down a road that I should go down, but I don't feel like it, that's kind of like what agapeo response is. So when you see like 1 Corinthians 13 and you notice all those sorts of outgrowths of what agapeo is, that is a road that you have to choose to go down. So moving on further in our passage here in John chapter 15, we get to this passage here in verse 15. It says, I no longer call you servants, but I call you friends. I no longer call you slaves, I call you friends. Now, the thing of where you have with phileo is a lot about friendship and kinship and such. But what you see with agapeo is this idea of choosing. You see what's in front of you, and you're going to esteem it higher. Now, think back onto who we see in the word of being called friends of God. And we see a couple of people mentioned in the word, Abraham and Moshe, Moses, being called friends of God. Now let's just kind of explore a little bit as to why these folk were called friends of God. Now look at Abraham first off, and we see in this account, specifically like in Genesis 18, is where that the Lord appeared to Abraham and, you know, had lunch. Abraham was entertaining the Lord and these two companions, and they have lunch there. Now, one of the things that we don't see in that passage is the word there for friend, which is ria or rea. Now, it's kind of odd because it's the same spelling in Hebrew for rea as ra, which is bad, or sometimes translated evil. Now, it's very strange that it's what you call a Hebrew homonym, where you've got the same spelling of something that is absolutely quite different in meaning. But in this case, we don't see that term there of rea being used with Abraham in this passage being called a friend. Yet, we see in this that, number one, you have the Lord interacting face to face with Abraham. And secondly, you see it in the passage where the Lord says that he is going to reveal the plans of what he's planning to do. And he didn't want to have this kept from Abraham. And so he goes through and he reveals the plan. We see this in Genesis 18, verses 17 through 19. Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Since Abraham will surely become great, a mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after them to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and judgment, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. So you have this saying, okay, I have chosen Abraham for this particular great role and what I'm planning to do about him. But then you also see the writings and the prophets and even the apostles also touch on this. And this is where we get this idea that he was specifically called friend of God. Because we don't see it specifically in the passage, although we see hallmarks of it. And when we get to Moshe, we'll see the same hallmarks expressed there. You know, meeting face to face, revealing things out plainly, even to the point of where Abraham is, appealing to God's mercy and saying, hey, you know, would you destroy it for this many? Would you destroy it for this many? And finally getting it down to 10 and saying, okay, would you at least allow it to survive for that many? So that's a really kind of dealing with someone, you know, obviously dealing with someone with respect, but also someone who you can communicate with and appeal to the heart of someone else to perhaps change direction, just have mercy on him. Now we see this mention of the friend of God in a few passages. We've got them written down there in 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 7. And this is King Jehoshaphat. And he's had a little bit of a realization here after a spirit of the Lord came to a Levite and told him, oh, look, you're doomed. So went through a period of prayer and fasting. And after this point of prayer and fasting, this is what is then coming out of Jehoshaphat. He says here, did you not, O our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? Now, one of the things that we get there in Hebrew for your friend, we have this form of this word there, ahava, and that friend that we, that version that we have there, have it with the one who you love, or you loving him is really a literal way you can put that down. And you see it translated in the Septuagint, where they also use agape in this form. So here's agape showing up in this passage in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, referring to he is the agape one of God. Abraham is. And going on to our next passage in Isaiah 41, verse 8, we encounter a little bit different form of it. And Isaiah 41, verse 8, but you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendant of Abraham, my friend, or Ohabi. Now, that's a very interesting form of it, because the last one we had is because you loving him would be a way to describe Abraham. Now, this one, in the prophetic sense, it says, I love. So it's like Abraham, I love. This is like present tense now. Not just something that maybe happened in the past, but something that's going on into the future. And our last passage where we get this now bringing into the apostolic writings is in James chapter 2, verses 22 through 24. You see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of his works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, whereas the Septuagint was referring to him as, you know, basically the agape one, the one that God had agape for, here James is using phileo, which is kind of an interesting approach. So it's basically the one that God was fond of, had a fondness for, had a close connection. But what was the source of this fondness that the apostle Jacob is bringing forward? It is this trust that Abraham had in the promises and what God was planning to do through him. This is what made him a fond one of God, was that he trusted. And that trust, it's interesting because the apostle Jacob also goes into later about describing faith and says, well, you know, you say I have faith. Well, the demons also have faith. You know, they trust. Oh yeah, they trust that the Lord has power. Oh yeah. Oh yeah, they do. They know exactly. They know better than we do where that source of power goes. However, is that anything more than that? That they even have phileo for God, a fondness for. But are they certainly agapeo? Are they all certainly then looking at higher and exalting the Lord? Certainly not. So that then comes in the difference is like, well, where is your trust in God, but does it actually drive you forward? Where are the grapes? Where is the fruit coming out of your vineyard? Is it nothing but just, okay, yeah, a knowledge? But is it a knowledge that actually goes forward? Are you pursuing it? Are you thirsting? Are you hungering for this fondness? But beyond fondness, a connection where you esteem God high and God esteems you high. That's one of the things where the great promise that we have is being called sons and daughters of God. And the apostle Yohanan says, boy, that is what we are. That is fantastic that God esteems us higher. That is a fantastic connection that we have. Now, as we kind of wrap this discussion up here, we get back to John chapter 15. We'll close things out with verse 16 here at the moment. And the phrase there, I appointed you that you would go and bear fruit. So he's talking to the 12 here, as I appointed you that you would go and bear fruit. Kind of hearkening back to this passage in Isaiah again. The vineyard was supposed to produce fruit. It was supposed to produce fruit, and it was then supposed to, you know, be a blessing. But didn't turn out to be a blessing. And it was being preserved for, you know, no greater purpose other than just being preserved. So thus then, God hit the reset button on it. And there with the 12, God is again hitting the reset button on Israel and saying, go back to why it was that I set you apart. Go back to what it was that I set you out to do. Go back to what it was that the Mashiach, the Messiah, was coming to do. Because, you know, one of the things, if you look into it, you'll see that there was all kinds of different views of what the Messiah was going to do and the role of the Messiah. And you'll see it in various writings of the times. You'll see it in the pseudepigrapha, you'll see it in the apocrypha, of what the expectation of what the Messiah was going to be. But after, just like this passage that we just saw there in John, afterward, that radically changed. That expectation of what the Messiah was going to do, and what the Messiah would do, and the role of the Messiah in Israel, radically changed. So one of the things of hitting the reset button is getting back to where God wanted us to go. And that's kind of why it's nice that in the translation of the Hebrew scriptures into Greek, the preference there was for agapeo, especially related to what God was doing. Because God was there wanting to lift the nations higher, higher than where they were, seeing where they were, but then looking to where they would become. You know, Richard's talked a lot about, you know, the observing a lot of what the prophets say about Egypt and that great prophetic hope out there with the symbol that you see in there of Egypt, that would be something esteemed higher. Not because of how great Egypt was, and Egypt was a huge thorn in the side of Israel, both in the time of the captivity, and also later when they were trying to cut deals in the time of when you had the various invasions coming through. But this is something that it should give us a great amount of hope, because the place where we see ourselves at is not particularly where God sees us at. And we, if we are pursuing the knowledge of Him, pursuing what He's done, what He will do, then where He wants to take us is to then make us actually, you could say, fruitful, a good crop, something that makes great wine, not, you know, unripe berries that end up in the vat and end up tasting like, you know, astringent nastiness, but something that is actually good. So that is the great hope that God has for us, and why He calls us friends. Not just to have like a little fan club here, the kinds of friends that you rack up on social media, but the kind of friends where, just like with Moshe and just like with Abraham, that you can talk to face to face as one talks with a friend. Because in those various cases, like in Exodus chapter 33, verse 11, is where we get the talking face to face as one talks to a friend with Moshe. And again, in Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 10, that there was no prophet ever who's written, risen in Israel like Moshe, whom the Lord knew face to face. Like what we were looking at with the Aaronic benediction, the Aaronic blessing, that one of the great promises and the great hopes that we have is that God would turn His face upon us. And the great love, because one of the, when you look at John 3:16 and 17, that word there, God so loved the world, that's agape there too. That He esteemed the world so high that He was willing to send His only agape Son. So that's is the great hope that we have, is that God is looking at the world as something that it can be, not condemning it for what it is. Now, just like with the parable of the vineyard, if the world keeps going as it is, if it does not pursue the knowledge of God, it doesn't pursue the friendship of God, then that is then going to lead to a place where eventually God removes the hedges. And you see that throughout the apocalyptic prophecies, that is indeed what happens. God removes the hedges and then sends in the torrent, and that becomes the end of things. But it doesn't have to be that way. You don't have to go down that road. You can pick the different route to actually know God as one speaks to a friend. So, you know, if you don't have that kind of experience where you can actually talk to God as one talks to a friend, or, you know, like in my case, I never had a lot of great experiences with close friends at all. So speaking to God in that way is a bit difficult, because I never had anybody for a long time who I could actually talk to like that. So it takes quite a bit of trust. We talk about building trust and building faith, that you can actually say anything, and that those promises that God has about coming in and cutting the cycle of destruction, where God reveals the way things should be, and do you want to go down that road? Well, fine, you go down that road. But if you pursue a different path, if you go down a different path, it doesn't have to go that direction. That's what Paul is getting at with the, are you under law or are you under mercy? Do you want to take God's escape route that he says, okay, I'm going to consider your sins, the things that you've done, as far away from you as the east is from the west. I'm going to bury them. I'm going to send them out of town. I'm going to get rid of them. Or do you just say, okay, well, me and God have an understanding, and then continue on with the kind of knowledge of God somewhere out there, but not really respecting it? Well, if there is only one way that the course of the world actually goes, then that is the way that we will go. God is providing the way out. I always wonder what that passage meant when, you know, it says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that, you know, when we are tempted, he will provide a way out. I always wondered what that was. Well, today, if we have problems, what do? If we have a friend, we call a friend. So, in a sense, God is saying, call your friend. Call your friend. Help. So, that's one of the great things about being a friend of God, is that you know who you can call. And when the prophets say, our God never slumbers or sleeps, that phone line is open 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Hallelujah. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for giving us such hope in the midst of darkness that's around us. Father, we thank you for giving us a way out. And Father, we thank you for also showing us that the ways that are best in the end are sometimes the ways we don't want to go. But then we have to just trust you. Father, we thank you for building our trust in you. We thank you for calling us your friends. We thank you for these things in the name of your son, Yeshua. Amen.